We're glad to greet you in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we honor our God for another privilege to be able to open His Word and for our part to minister it, and as well we trust to the good of your souls that we might bring that which God would be pleased with and might be acceptable to His people. I want to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 92. And I'd like for us to read together the whole of that psalm, the 92nd. And as we do so, against the backdrop of Thursday, Thanksgiving, I'd like for us to challenge our own hearts tonight. May I take this scripture by the grace of God to challenge my heart. May you take it as well to your own heart as a challenge to be more involved in the praise of our God. And by way of a title for Psalm 92, the message this evening, I would give you Thanksgiving, Spectator, or Partaker. If you wanted to change that, spectator or participant, that'll be all right. But just, I don't know, it seemed to balance out better the other way, so we'll leave it at that. But you're welcome to make all due changes. But let us read the words of Psalm 92 and the inscription as well, which says, "This is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day." And then we read in verse 1, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with the solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works! And thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither does a foolish man understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oils. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Well, may our God add his blessing tonight to the reading of his word. May we just pause and ask that of him together. Father, with gratitude we bow before you in the worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, Father. We thank you for his finished work in which we can boast as your people. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of gathering as your people tonight in his name and looking to your word. We ask you, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to take the word now, as has been prayed already, and use it to the good of our souls. Grant us, Father, through what we hear tonight, to be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would pray that for everyone who is here that loves our Savior. Father, should there be any that's here that knows you not, we pray that thy Spirit would draw that one, and you would cause that one to cry out to Christ for salvation. Father, thank you now for your word. We pray for your blessing again on it in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. As we look at these words of Psalm 92, we continue to think a little bit about Thanksgiving. And again, the words of Psalm 92 and the inscription that's found is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. When we think about the specific significance of Sabbath for the Jew, for Israel, we can get, I believe, somewhat of an index of the character of this song, of the nature of this song, as it was to be a psalm to direct God's people under the Old Covenant in praise. It was a psalm to aid them, as on the Sabbath they would have rested from their labors. And we find in Leviticus that in regard to the Sabbath, there was to be a holy convocation, and that probably, as the law, laid the groundwork for what became the synagogue as the people of God gathered. In their gathering, there would have been that praise of God. There would have been that mark of praise, that note of praise. And I would say to you as believers, to me as myself as well, for those of us who have entered into God's Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to know the rest, the true Sabbath, in the greater than Joshua, our Lord Jesus, the heavenly Joshua. How much more do you and I have ground and room to give praise to our God? We have come to experience the reality of the Sabbath that the Jews could only have known a foretaste of. You and I have come to experience the glory of gospel salvation if we've laid hold of Christ by faith. And that being true, we have much room to praise God. And so these incentives to praise that are found in Psalm 92, is they would have excited, we trust, in God's people among the Israelites, is they would have excited praise for them, how much more should they do that in us? How much more should these elements that are spoken of that give encouragement to praise God, how much more should that work in us as the people of God? I want us to think about four specific things relative to praise here. And again, by way of our title, we ask the question, thanksgiving, spectator or partaker? Spectator or participant? Am I involved in praise? And I know this is not the case, but if I had a praiseometer, if I had a gauge of praise in my life, where would I be? I believe that we as God's people are not serious enough about praising our God. We need to hear afresh what our Savior said when He entered on His road to the cross as He went into Jerusalem. You remember how the children sang His praises in the temple after hearing the adults sing His praises on the way into Jerusalem. They had strewed their clothes there in the way of the donkey on whom our Lord rode in. And as the chief priests heard the praise of the children, they said to our Lord, "Tell them to stop." And our Lord, of course, said, "Have you not read in the Scripture, out of the mouth of babes you perfected praise, words of Psalm 8? But our Lord also said something interesting. He said, if these should hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. One thing, brothers and sisters, that I don't want, as a believer, redeemed by blood and saved by grace, I don't want a rock to do my praising for me. Do you? May we be vocal in the praise of our God. May we be sharply refined in the praise of our God. And I think Psalm 92 presents some things that would help us there. As we think about it and just go through the words of the psalm, this psalm for the Sabbath day, I would ask you first of all to notice the goodness of praise. In verses 1 and 2, we read again these words, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." The psalmist here declares what we find otherwise in the book of Psalms, that it is just good to praise God. There is a goodness about praise because praise reflects the character of the one whom we praise. God is good, and so it's good that His people praise Him. Now, the psalmist speaks about this in some other portions. If you would, notice with me the words of Psalm 147, what the psalmist says there about this matter of praising God and about the goodness, the rightness of praising God. Psalm 147, the words of verse 1. Psalm 147, verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord," and then it gives us a reason. "For it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." Three things are said about praise that really expand on the thought of Psalm 92:1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It states, first of all, again, it's good to sing praises unto our God. And then it adds, it is pleasant. And then it even goes further. It says, praise is comely. That is, praise is attractive. So we think about praise that way. When we think about what praise is, for us as God's people, praise should be an attractive thing because praise accents the glories, the excellences of our God. And I tell you, our God is marked by many excellences. We spend, I believe, too little time as God's people thinking about God. And I say that indictment's true of me as well. Through the week, the bills come in. Through the week, things have to be done. Through the week, something gets spilled on the carpet, and I get agitated. I mean, sometimes really agitated. And don't talk with Terry about that one, okay? And, you know, in the course of the week, sometimes so many things flood our minds that we fail to think about the greatest thing of all. Praise is good, brothers and sisters. Praise is attractive. Praise is pleasant. We need to, as the people of God, spend time in thinking about the excellencies of our God so that out of that meditation, out of that, if you will, abundance of the heart, which has been focused on Him, there might be the overflow of praise. Sometimes, if you will, and pardon the illustration, but we drop our bucket into the wellspring of praise and all we draw up is dust because we haven't spent time focusing on the person of our God. We haven't spent time thinking about the glorious God and the Trinity of His sacred persons. We haven't thought about the majesty of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We haven't thought about the greatness of the salvation that this God purposed before the world began for us, and which in time He sent His Son to secure, and then by His Spirit He applied to us effectually. We ought to spend time thinking about that. And if we do, I think we'll find this. Praise is good. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And this is what the psalmist declares there in the words of Psalm 92. He speaks specifically in the words of verse 2, and he says, "To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." The word loving kindness in the Hebrew is chesed. It's a word that speaks of really God's mercy, or to me it's really the best Old Testament word for grace, the Greek word charis that we find in the New Testament. The psalmist says here that he wants to proclaim, to present, to show forth God's loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness. And the Greek word, the Hebrew word here is rooted in a word that has at its heart the idea of truth. But here specifically related to the character, the person of God. You see, what the psalmist is doing is he's thinking about God in such a way and the attributes of God that he is realizing the goodness of praise. He's doing, in effect, what we just commended to you a minute ago. He's thinking about who God is, and as he does, his heart is warm to his subject. His heart is engaged to what he is speaking of. But he says, "Lord, I've got fodder for praise every morning I wake up, and when I go to bed at night, I've got more food for praise. I've got Your loving kindness, and I've got Your faithfulness." Or to use the words that John uses in John chapter 1. You remember what he says about the Word in John 1:14? He says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I believe that when these words here that we have, loving kindness and faithfulness built on truth, that they really are expressive of that character of God that John points out in John 1 that is overflowing in the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who was made flesh. He's full of grace and truth. As John goes on to say, "And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." If you will, endless ways of grace keep lapping out of the ocean of grace, the fullness of grace that's found in our Savior. And that grace caused the heart of the psalmist to say, "Lord, I want to praise You. It's good to praise You. It's comely. It's attractive. There's a beauty in praise because there's a beauty in You, O Lord." I like that idea of grace and truth. You remember John goes on to speak more about it in his prologue there in John 1 when he says, "For the law was given by Moses." You remember the "but" there? "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Aren't you glad for mercy and truth that are met together in Jesus the Lamb? Aren't you glad that grace and truth have united? You see, there was no other place that grace and truth could meet. In the words of Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? In the Lamb that was slain. In the work of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy is met with truth. Mercy could say the truth when they met, I've had my eye on you for a long time. I've had my eye on you from eternity past, but we finally get to meet. Where? Where does the mercy of God that has that great compassion and pity for the sinner, where does the mercy of God meet with the truth of God that says, my righteous man must, demand must be met? I tell you, there's only one place that mercy and truth can meet together and kiss each other, and that's in the cross. And you and I, we know how God has satisfied His own righteousness, but not at the expense of His mercy. We know how God has shown mercy, but not at the expense of His righteousness, His truth. And it's through what He has done in Jesus Christ. And we can show forth His mercy, His chesed, His loving kindness every morning. We can show forth His faithfulness, His truth every night. When I wake up in the morning, I've got something to sing about, even though I can't sing. And when I go to bed at night, I've got something to sing about. Because our Lord has given us, in His own person, the glory of the gospel. He's given us that. The story is told about Billy Bray, the Welsh preacher, that having been saved out of a life of sin, he was a coal miner, as I understand it, before he was engaged in ministry. Billy Bray had said of him that when he'd raise his left foot, he'd say hallelujah. When he raised his right foot, he'd say praise the Lord. Now, I don't think we ought to get mechanically into the way of saying praise the Lord, but I tell you what, it sure wouldn't hurt if we aimed at it a little harder, brothers and sisters. So often we fail to give God the praise that we ought. The goodness of praise is seen then. But not only that, in verses 3 and 4, we see the gladness of praise. We read there, as the psalmist continues to speak of that praise of God that he is so worthy of, he says, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound, or as it could be translated, a harmonious sound. For Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. I will triumph in the works of Thy hands. Here we see the gladness of praise. Now, I don't mean to sound critical here, but sometimes I believe our praise lacks the gladness, the zest that it should. Now, I don't mean that it has to be marked by a buoyancy that is unnatural or uncommon or worldly. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, the psalmist here speaks of being made glad through God's works. He speaks of not only that, triumphing in the works of His hands in verse 4. The word triumph could be translated, I sing for joy, I boast, I glory. And here the psalmist looks at what God has done, and as he looks at that, it leads him to gladness, because praise, genuine praise, should be marked by gladness. You remember the words of that great psalm of praise, Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. I remember learning that, and I thank God for this, although it's not done now, but I remember learning that in public school. Those of us who couldn't sing, we had a scripture recitation. And I learned Psalm 100 by memory, and we recited it. And you remember what Psalm 100 says? Serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Come into His courts with praise. Serve the Lord with gladness. There's a metrical version in the Scots Psalter, the Scots Psalms, that builds on that. And it says about that particular portion in a metrical arrangement, Him serve with mirth, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. And what happened in later versions of that hymn is some of the hymn writers, I guess, thought, well, mirth, that's, you know, that's happiness, bubbly, gladness. We don't want to give people the wrong idea. So they changed it. Hymns served with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. But I ask you, which ones in Psalm 100 serve the Lord with gladness? Now, I don't want to draw this out maybe in an unnecessary way, but have you ever been glad about something? I believe all of you can say you have been. The birth of a child, a great Christmas gift, hint, hint. All kinds of things can make us glad. When you were gladdened, were you expressive with it? Yes. Maybe not. I have a feeling yes, though. And I think similarly, our praise ought to be expressive. Our praise ought to somehow overflow and erupt sometimes. I realize in assemblies, brethren aren't given to shouting. But I've been in the black church, so I've seen a little of it, you know. The story is told of a man on one occasion who would always disrupt church service by his effusive praise of God. The brethren in this meeting decided they had to go and just talk with him about it. You know, tone it down some, brother. He was out plowing. And as the story goes, they walked up while he was plowing. And they said, brother, we just want to say something to you. We don't mean to offend you, but you've just been so vocal in your praise. It's disruptive to some of the other people that worship. And he said, I know. He said, I apologize. He said, it's just when I get to thinking about how the Lord Jesus left glory for me and he came down and he went to the old cross and there he died for me. He said, here, hold my mule. And he took off. Well, brothers and sisters, we have room to praise him. He's made us glad through what? The works of his hands. Creation can make you glad, can it? What's the greatest work of his hand, though, to gladden you? Is it not the work of redemption? Is it not that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross embraced my soul? Is it not, as one of the old brethren before us prayed, as the first Adam's sweat surrounds my face, may the last Adam's blood my soul embrace? Is it not that he on the cross had me on his mind? And can we not be glad about that? I say to you, we can and we should. There ought to be a gladness about praise. There ought to be that marks praise in which there is that overflow, in which we bring to our God the glad offering, the glad sacrifice of praise from our heart that says, Lord, you have made me glad through your work. I will triumph through the works of your hands. In the next verses that mark Psalm 92, verses 5 through 8, we see what I would call the greatness of praise. And here again, we would say about it what we said about the goodness of praise. Praise is good because it reflects the character of God. And the greatness of praise is seen because of the greatness of the God that we praise. You know, there are some things that we talk about that are not really great. And we might speak of them as though they're great, but when you really isolate what we're talking about, put it under the glass of analysis, it's not great. I remember reading a story one time about a boy who was watching a farmer whom he knew farm. And as he was going around in his big tractor, the farmer began to wave his arms. And the little boy got scared and thought the farmer was telling him, quit watching me. And he ran away. Later, the farmer saw him and said, why'd you run away? He said, I thought you were telling me to leave. You didn't want me to. He said, oh, no, I was telling you to come here. I wanted you to give you a ride on the tractor. He said, well, I thought when you're waving your arms, you were saying, go away. Oh, no. He said, well, how would you tell someone to come? The little boy said, I'd go like that. Well, for some of us, the things that we say are great are like that. Really small, you know. Our praise is about a subject that far transcends the greatness of our praise. The psalmist says here as he speaks about this, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man, that's a beast-like man, knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, O Lord, or thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. Here the psalmist declares the greatness of God, and in doing so he shows us the greatness of praise. The reason that praise is marked by greatness is because the God whom we praise is so great. The God whom we praise is marked by such majesty. I was blessed, as I mentioned this morning, and I'm sure you were, by the instrumental that we had, All Creatures of Our God and King. And, I don't know a lot about music, to be honest with you, and I love to sing, but I don't know that I do it well. At least those who've heard me say that I don't, you know. I've been asked, what do I sing, and other such questions. But I love music, and the organ and piano instrumental we had this morning, I just was so edifying. One thing that I appreciated about it was, it just seemed to convey so well the majesty of our God. You know, our God is majestic. Our God is great. The word majesty comes from a Latin root that has the idea of greatness to it. Related to our word major, which literally means greater in Latin, major. Majesty is a term that is used to describe the greatness of our God. Jack Hayford wrote a song that you may have heard sung that says, Majesty, worship His majesty. Unto Jesus be all honor, glory, and praise. Our God is a God who is marked by greatness. And when praise rises to what it should be, and we'll never reach that fully, even in heaven when we're glorified and fully sanctified, but when praise reflects something of its subject, it will be marked by greatness, because the God whom we worship is great in His works. His thoughts are very deep. He is most high forevermore, as verse 8 says. Now the beast-like man, the brutish man, he doesn't appreciate the greatness of our God's praise. He limits himself to an idol that's too much like himself. And that's not the kind of God we worship. The God we worship is a God who can say, as the psalmist mentions the thoughts of God in verse 5, the God whom we worship is a God who can say, as He does in Isaiah 55, For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. He's a God who is so great in the thoughts that He entertains toward poor, fallen sinners of Adam's race. If I were God, I would never have sent my son, the darling of my bosom from all eternity. I would never have sent him to die for the likes of David Morris. But how deep are his thoughts? His thoughts are so deep that filled with love for the sinner, he sent the son of his love to be the Savior that we need. You and I, for all eternity, will never expend that great subject of the greatness of our God and what He has done for us in those deep thoughts that He has shown to us in Jesus Christ. If you would, as we think about this greatness of God and how it seems to go right over the head of the natural man, but it should be reflected in our praise, turn over with me, please, to the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10. And with limited time, I want to do a dangerous thing. I want to read a long scripture portion from Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah here declares, in a nation that was rife with idolatry, and remember that, when Jeremiah prophesied in his day, the primary indictment that God could lay against all of the people, from top to bottom, from head to tail in Israel, was, they know not me. You find that throughout these opening chapters of Jeremiah. From chapters 1 and following to chapter 9, you find this indictment, they don't know me. The honorable, the ancient, down to the least, they don't know me. And so in Jeremiah 10, God, if you will, catechizes Israel through the words of the prophets with a mini theology about himself. And if you would, allow me to read those words of verses 1 through 16 of Jeremiah 10 and follow along with me and notice the contrast between the idols of the brutish, between the idols of the beast-like man, the man whom depravity is reduced. Notice the difference between him, or them rather, and our God. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 10, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. And notice the contrast. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock, that is a piece of wood which was used for idol making. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. They can do no work of their own, we could add. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. But then God is spoken of. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder, maker of an idol, is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, emptiness, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. What an exposition of our God. How great he is. In contrast to the idols, In contrast to the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, as verse 11 says. By the way, out of this portion, verse 11 is in the Aramaic language. The rest of the chapter, the rest of Jeremiah is in Hebrew. But here's an Aramaic portion. For Aramaic was the language of the world in Jeremiah's day. And God, as it were, is looking beyond the borders of Israel to say to the nations, I alone am the great God. I alone am the majestic one. Your idols are empty. Brothers and sisters, if our God be so great, certainly we should seek to praise Him, and that our praise should be marked by greatness that mirrors and reflects who He is. Should be our aim. It should be our goal. May we always be guilty of telling the truth about our God in our praise. He's a great God. May we never be guilty of diminishing His glory or His greatness by praise that doesn't sound true, doesn't ring true. As we go back to the words of Psalm 92, I would ask you to notice finally in the words of verses 9 through 15. As we think about the subject of praise and we ask, spectator or partaker, I would ask you to think with me in verses 9 through 15 about the grace of praise. As the psalmist is mentioned in verse 6, the brutish man, and then in verse 7, he's spoken of in contrast to the Lord who is Most High forever. He's spoken about the wicked being destroyed. He goes on to say in the words of verse 9, "For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." But the grace of praise comes out in verse 10, and I would say to you it comes out again in verses 12 and following. "But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil." Notice what I would want to point out is a great contrast here. The enemies of the Lord perish, but what is God going to do for if David be the writer here? I think there's reason to believe that. If David's the writer here, what does God do for him? "My horn," a symbol of strength in the Bible, "you will exalt like the horn of the wild ox. I will be anointed with fresh oil." In contrast to the destruction that will mark the enemies of the Lord, David says, "Lord, you have visited me with blessing. You have caused me to enjoy your bounty." Why was that? I would say to you, there's only one explanation for that. It's grace. The grace of praise. You see, the reason that you and I are exalted by God's mercy, by God's favor, is because of grace and grace alone. It's stated further this way in the words of verse 12. Let me not skip verse 11, but "mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." We see the grace of praise in the fact that God has made us his people to be trees of his planting. You see, the soil that I grew up in was the same soil that marks every other son in Adam's race. I grew up in the soil of fallen human depravity and sin. That's where I was planted. I was rooted in Adam. But what did grace do? Grace took an old dead branch. You know what dead branches are good for, don't you? Burning. I hope you're not thinking about Brother Branch over here now. I'm not talking about human branches. I'm talking about living branches. Do you know what dead branches are good for? They're good for burning. You know what I was? I was a brand. Zechariah chapter 3, you remember that? As God speaks about choosing Jerusalem, he asks, "Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" You know what a brand is? It's a stick that either is to be burnt or it's a charred stick that's already burning. In the case of our Lord, he took this dead branch, David Morris, and he grafted me in to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living vine. Now, in order for that to happen, my Lord had to suffer the pain of the cross for those cuttings that would allow me to be grafted in so that life could flow to me. And I've become a living branch now related to the vine. Or, if you will, God's people have become, as it says there in the words of verse 13, we've been planted in the house of our Lord and we flourish in the courts of our God. As our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. But even in his words, the implication that Psalm 92 expressly declares is there, isn't it? And what's that? There are some plants that the Lord, that the heavenly Father has planted. Aren't you glad to be one if you know him tonight? Aren't you glad to be one in whom life flows? And that's the grace of praise. You see, by nature, I was a child of wrath, as Ephesians 2 declares. I deserved to burn. My sin had violated the holiness of a God whose wrath and anger is real. He is indignant against sin. He does not overlook it. He does not treat it lightly. And yet in his mercy, God has made his people to be trees of the Lord's planting. We've been planted. How did that happen? That's the grace of praise right there. No way of patting ourselves on the back and saying, I made myself to differ by my works. No, I didn't. Rather, in the words that we sometimes sing at the Lord's table, why was I made to hear thy voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. The grace of praise answers, 'twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We have much reason to praise God, brothers and sisters. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. May we not be spectators in thanksgiving. May we be participants. If you're here tonight not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, may God tonight cause you to run to his Son. Salvation is to be found in Christ, and he freely welcomes any sinner who comes to him. And if tonight you don't know the Savior, look to him, and you'll find forgiveness and mercy as you repent and believe. May we pray again. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask you to bless it to the glory of Christ. And Father, may praise be fueled in our lives through this look at your word that we've had tonight. In the name of the Savior, we ask it. Amen.